We turn now in the Word of God to the passage from which we were reading. That's Revelation chapter 1. And we'll take our text for this morning in the words of verse 20. Revelation chapter 1. And reading again at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, as we come to this book of Revelation, we're coming, of course, to a perplexing and challenging passage of Scripture. We have here a revelation. A vision which was granted to John, to, we believe, the Apostle John, he who was a friend of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, one of the disciples, later one of the 12 apostles preaching the word of God, and now in old age, an exile for Christ, a prisoner for the Lord, exiled to this island of Patmos. And John was granted this vision. In Revelation chapter 1, he sees an individual, a man who is glorious, who is shining with radiance. He goes into an extended description of him from verse 13 downwards, describing the wonder of this one like unto the Son of Man. And that expression, the Son of Man, it tells us of the identity of this individual. John, when he wrote his gospel, he wrote of the Son of Man. And that was, of course, a way of speaking of Christ. And now he sees one like unto the Son of Man, like to Jesus Christ in his appearance, but now glorious, now radiant, now exalted. It is Christ, the God-man, entered into his exaltation in heaven as he now is king and head over all things for his people, for his church. Here then is Christ revealed and Christ in his glory. There's much about which we could speak from this chapter, but I want to point you particularly to the number which repeatedly recurs not only in this chapter, but indeed throughout much of the book of Revelation, a number that is shown to accompany our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the number 7. A number that speaks to us in Scripture of perfection. I can demonstrate that easily to you from the Psalms that we've just been singing. We were singing from Psalm 12 and we spoke there about the Word of God, which is 7 times refined. And what does that say to us? Well, it says that the Word of God is perfectly pure, sevenfold in its purity. Then again, in Psalm 79, we were singing of the justice of God, and we sang of how the sins of the unbelievers will be sevenfold rendered to them. So that again speaks of the perfection of the justice of God, which will perfectly bring judgment upon those who have earned and who have deserved it. All through Scripture, the number 7 is used as a symbol, as a kind of shorthand for perfection. Now, as you know, on Sabbath mornings, we've been doing a little series on some of the numbers of the Bible, showing how some of the numbers of the Bible are used in a symbolic way to convey truth and to convey meaning. How the Bible uses not just names and words and terms to convey meaning, but also uses numbers as well. And today we come to the most important of all of these numbers, the one that is used most frequently and most often with this symbolic significance. And that is, of course, the number 7, the number of perfection. There are many, many, many passages through Scripture that we could discuss, that we could speak about, and we're going to have to exercise restraint this morning to prevent this sermon simply being a list of passages which would neither be edifying nor helpful. So there are many other examples that you yourselves can find in Scripture where the number 7 is used for perfection, which I will not be referring to. But I want to speak to you about perfection today. That is our subject and that is our focus, and it is something beautiful and something glorious. The Word of God testifies to perfection. And I want to bring 3 particular perfections to your attention this morning. Firstly, the perfection of God's plan. Secondly, the perfection of Christ. And thirdly, the perfection of His church. So firstly, the perfection of God's plan. Now we know, as those familiar with Scripture, that the world, the heavens and the earth, the whole universe, began in a single week of creation. There were 6 days of labour in which the Lord made all things that are. He created all light, all matter, all life, a glorious achievement. And we see in the world around us, in the universe around us, the wonder of God's creative work. We see the beauty of it, that proclaims the beauty of God. We see the diversity of it, and that proclaims the creativity of our God. We see the majesty of it in its vastness, in its spectacle, and that speaks to us of the far greater majesty of God who is above. All that we see in that which is created tells us of how much more glorious, of how much more exalted is the one who is single-handedly responsible for that which we see. The perfect creation speaks to us of a perfect creator. The stars, which are blazing out their light from millions of light years away, speak to us of the grandeur of our God, of the immense scale of His plan and of His purposes. Life perfectly adapted to every region on earth, from the frozen Arctic wastes to the depths of the ocean to the soaring heights of the sky. That speaks to us of the plan of God, of the brilliance of God, of His purpose being fulfilled in every detail. All was created in perfect harmony, with neither suffering nor death. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. They lived on the fruit of the ground. They ate without the shedding of blood, and all the animals did likewise. There was a creation in perfect harmony, without pain and without death. And set over it was a being in the image of God, Adam himself. Adam and Eve, man and wife, made in the image of God and made to bear rule over this creation. Adam, a type of our God in His sovereignty. Adam made in the image of God to proclaim this message that as Adam is set over the earth, so God is set over the whole universe. He was the covenanted head over all unto the Lord. Now think of this, all that was done in 6 days, and on the 7th day, on day 7, God rested from His labour. On day 7, God ceased to create, and He regarded and looked upon that which He had made. He took the first Sabbath rest, and He, the perfect God, contemplated perfection. He, the perfect God, delighted in the perfection of His own work. We're told, and behold, it was very good. It is His work, and it proclaims His unending glory. Here is perfection, and day 7 was a day to see perfection, to regard perfection, to worship the perfect God. And on this Sabbath day, This day which continues in continuity with that first Sabbath. It is our duty, it is our calling, it is our privilege to draw aside for a time from the labour of life and to contemplate the perfection of our God, His glory. It is against that perfection that man sinned. How awful, how fearful to consider that man has defiled this perfect creation, that man introduced sin, that man brought in suffering, that man was the cause of death in this world. We live today in a fallen world. Yes, it is full of beauty, but it is also full of suffering, and it is also full of distress, and it is also full of grief, and it is also full of loss, and it is also full of death. And that's because of us. Our forefathers sinned, and we have followed in his example and done likewise. The curse was earned, and the curse continues. We live in a fallen world because of Adam's sin. We live in a fallen world because of our own sin likewise. God would be just to abandon us to misery here in this world and to an eternity of destruction in the world that lies ahead. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And here is the wonder, that the Sabbath day continues, that the law of God continues, that the covenant with God continues, that he has made a new and a living way, a way of salvation, and that he continues to draw people unto himself. This is the wonder of God's plan, not just creation, but recreation, a plan that this polluted world will yet be restored and that the polluted human race will still have from them a people purified and perfected and made fit for eternal blessing to come. This is the plan of salvation, and this plan itself is perfect. And so you see, on a Sabbath, we contemplate not merely the first perfection, not merely the creation, we contemplate the second and yet greater perfection of God's plan of recreation. We contemplate the wonder of the sending of Jesus Christ, the marvel of an atonement, the beauty of a new bond and relationship between man and God, of a new heavens and a new earth that are to come, and of the wonderful encouragement that the glory of this second house will be greater than in the former. For in this house the Lord will give peace. Is that not wonderful? That the new plan, that the plan of recreation, that is a plan of grace. And therefore there is something new and additional that is revealed to us as we see God's purpose and plan unfolded. We see grace, and this grants us new sights of the perfection of our God. It grants us a sight of our God's saving purpose. His plan is now grace upon grace, a salvation that is undeserved, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, a sinner, if your faith is in Christ. There is a heaven that shall not pass away, in which this perfection will truly be seen as the undeserved gift of God's grace. And so you see, if the first creation was marvelous in abundance to creatures who deserve neither good nor ill because they were new creations, if that first creation was glorious, how much more glorious is a recreation, a new creation, in which there is abundance given to those who have positively deserved wrath and punishment and misery. in which the grace of God is proclaimed wonderfully, perfectly. And so on this Sabbath day, we must indeed see the perfection of grace, see the perfection of his plan, see how this second covenant, this new covenant, is so much more wonderful, and how we must therefore worship in contemplation of grace that surpasses all our understanding. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards says, "This world is the theatre of God's glory." A lovely expression, and it is true. And as we contemplate this world, not merely the creation, not merely the first glory, but the new glory, the coming of Christ, the advance of his kingdom, the building of his church, the ingathering of souls, the working of his plan through history, of his purposes, through all of the course of our lives, we see glory. And we have reason, therefore, for worship and for praise. The Old Testament describes this plan prophetically. It describes this plan looking ahead to the future revelation of it in clarity. And it uses the number 7 to describe the perfection of it. For example, if you came to the tabernacle, which had the purpose of revealing God's perfections to man, we see there the furniture of the tabernacle was to be anointed 7 times with oil. That furniture was set apart for a holy purpose, for a perfect purpose. That is, for the revelation of God's perfect plan for sinners. There was the perfect provision of man proclaimed in that furniture. There was the perfect atonement proclaimed, because when the sacrifice was slain, the blood was taken, and 7 times it was dashed before the door of the tabernacle, proclaiming it is perfect. The blood has been shed, and it is a perfect atonement for the sin of the people, symbolically pointing forward to the perfect atonement actually and eternally of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. 7 times dashed before the veil. And then the perfect gospel within the tabernacle was proclaimed in the 7 lamps set upon the 1 lampstand. You know, the Jewish menorah, 1 stand and 7 stems, a symbol of the perfection of God's plan, shining forth its sevenfold light, the perfection of the gospel shining into the darkness of man's sin and folly, and testifying to the wonder, the perfection of light in our God. The Old Testament looks ahead and sees the perfections of God's plan revealed. Revelation works the opposite way around. It looks rather retrospectively, looks rather back from the perspective of the end of the world, and sees the wonder of the perfection of God's working. It's described, as we move through the book of Revelation, under the figure of 7 seals. A book that is sealed, that is shut closed, with 7 seals. And as each seal is broken, there is another stage in the development of God's kingdom, another stage in the revelation of his glory and his power and his working. And so it is God gradually opening his purpose, seal after seal, perfection itself being opened, a perfect salvation for sinners. And we're told that as it reached the culmination, as the 7th seal was broken, that there was silence in heaven about the space of 30 minutes as they wondered at the marvel of God's perfect plan now revealed. The consummation, the fulfillment, the final eternal restoration. After all these thousands of years of history, it has come, and heaven itself is silenced. The redeemed are silenced. The angels are silenced with wonder as they see, here's the work of our God, and now it has reached its culmination and completion, and now shall all things be finally and eternally established. His creation no longer will be defiled and abused and corrupted with sin, but rather beautifully, gloriously, eternally restored. Seven seals. Then again, seven blasts of the trumpet that follow from the opening of the book. Seven blasts, and as each blast sounds of the trumpet, there is yet more of the wonder of God, of his sovereignty, of his justice, of his salvation seen. Blasts of the trumpet warning men to flee to Christ, just as the gospel has preached through history. Blasts of the trumpet warning of judgment, just as natural disasters and wars and rumours of wars and plagues and pestilences and every open grave testify judgment of God. Seven blasts of the trumpet, signifying the perfect proclamation all through history of God's purposes. And then at last, Revelation chapter 11, we're told the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The process has finally come to a conclusion, and now Christ will have the glory. He will reign and he will be worshipped. And the response in Revelation 11 is one of worship. The 24 elders fell upon their faces and worshipped God. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, and so on. And we're told that the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. It's saying, here is the full, the final revelation, God's purpose at last complete and fulfilled, God's Saviour revealed in his triumph, the ark of the testament testifying to Christ in his victory. You see, there's drama, there's wonder, there's elevated joy as we read through this book of Revelation, as we see here is the day of glory, here is the day of victory, here's the day of salvation, and it is coming, and it is coming soon. Oh, friends, children of God, if you have faith in Christ, then see the wonder of the plan of God for you. See that it truly is a sevenfold plan, a perfect plan. You see the marvel of love from all eternity. You see the certainty of election from eternity past. You see the wonder of Christ's atonement on your behalf. You see the indescribable blessing of regeneration when the Spirit began to work in your experience, and the sweetness of a sure hope in Christ. And this Sabbath day you have elevated, you have spiritual joys to experience as you reflect upon these things, the sevenfold, the perfect plan of our God. Oh, let our hearts bring forth praise and adoration and sweet thoughts of our God and of the wonder of his salvation. So we see then firstly the perfection of God's plan. But that then brings us secondly to see the perfection of Christ. Because of course in Revelation 1 it is a particular person who is before us. It is Christ himself, the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, who is bringing this revelation to the Apostle John, who is revealing this perfection. And he is surrounded by these sevens that testify to all his perfections. We see him here in chapter 1, the glorified man, the God man. Later on, the call goes forth. Who shall open the book? Who is it that will open these seven seals one after another? And we're told that no man was found worthy to open the book. No man was found who could even so much as look upon the book. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John began to weep to think that the book of God's plan should forever remain closed. But he was told by the angel, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ, has come to open the book. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Hear how this coming is described. This is Revelation 5, verse 6. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." A lamb. A lamb as it had been slain. That was the form in John's vision that Christ took. A sacrificial animal, but one that has died and lives again, as Christ has died for his people and lives now risen, triumphant over death. He is accompanied by sevens. Seven horns, we are told, that this lion bears. Now, a horn in Scripture is a symbol of authority and of power. "His horn will be exalted" is a term that's often used in Scripture to refer to a certain individual being promoted to authority and power. Says one of the commentators, "As a horn is the emblem of power, and seven the number of perfection, the seven horns may denote the almighty power of Jesus Christ." Seven horns on this lamb, and seven eyes. And the eyes are immediately interpreted. We're told these are the seven spirits of God. He is perfectly upheld by the Spirit to fulfill his ministry, to fulfill his work. Why seven? We know that the Holy Spirit is one. The Holy Spirit is one person of the three in one Trinity. But the Spirit is indeed described in Scripture as seven spirits. Seven spirits before the throne, Revelation 1. Seven lamps burning, which are the seven spirits. Seven eyes. And we're told in Revelation 3 that Christ has these seven spirits of God. I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is described as seven. A sevenfold spirit. To signify the absolute perfection of his work. That this language is used symbolically, not to indicate any subdivision in the Spirit, but rather to indicate his perfection. Here is Christ, the glorious perfect Saviour, and he is perfectly upheld by the Holy Spirit to fulfil his work. The Lamb as it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, and he is revealed for our worship, for our adoration as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting to see how many sevens are associated with the ministry of Christ. Seven times Christ healed upon the Sabbath day to signify the proper use of that day as a day to know the blessing of God, and as these individuals knew the triumphant change in their physical state, so also they knew the change in their spiritual state as they were born anew of the Spirit of God. Seven times Jesus used these great words, "I am." And these seven "I ams" are some of the most powerful evangelistic texts that we find in all of Scripture, full of depth, full of profundity, full of meaning in speaking of the work of the Saviour. Seven times Christ spoke from the cross itself. Seven words, each one testifying of the wonder of his atoning work. You see, his miracles were perfect. His teaching was perfect. His example was perfect. But you know, above all, his redemption was perfect. He came to give that redemption, and so he did. A sevenfold redemption. It's interesting how it's pictured in Scripture for us. For example, Jacob, who typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, Jacob the father of Israel, he served 7 years of labor for his wife, Rachel. 7 years he labored. And so the son of Jacob, Christ, has served a term of perfect labor, has brought forth a perfect work of righteousness to purchase his own people as his bride. 7 times Naaman was told to dip himself in the River Jordan, a perfect cleansing. And so the redemptive work of Christ is a perfect cleansing for his own people. As in him, our sin is healed. 7 days Israel marched around the city of Jericho, until the Lord caused the walls to fall so that Israel could enter into their promised land. So Christ shall endure a perfect time until it is accomplished, and he, the greater Joshua, shall lead his people into their everlasting inheritance. And his judgment shall be perfect. 7 times the phrase is used in Matthew 23, a very solemn passage of Scripture. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at that chapter, Matthew 23. You see it again and again, 7 times over in the one sermon. That solemn phrase, word for word, repeated. A devastating condemnation of Christless religion. His condemnation of sin is perfect. And so if his condemnation is perfect, then his judgment shall be perfect. And in Revelation, we see his judgment described as 7 vials. A vial is a glass bottle. 7 bottles of wrath to be poured out. His wrath against sin. And we're told that as these vials were poured out, 7 plagues were visited upon the rebellious peoples of the earth. His wrath is perfect. His punishment is perfect. 7-fold wrath, 7-fold punishment. And with the last plague, a voice came and said, "It is done. It is finished." And at last an earthquake rent the land asunder. And we're told that Babylon came up before God to receive her final sentence. Babylon, the powers of evil of this world, before God to receive her perfect, final, eternal punishment. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Oh, friends, are these your privileges? Is that your blessing described? Is that your future hope identified? To be found with Christ in the day of his triumph. To be found one of his called, one of his chosen, one of his faithful. Oh, if it is so, then this Sabbath day, what can we do but echo the praise of heaven? And as we contemplate Christ and his perfect work, what can we say but worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. He is worthy. He is Christ. So we've considered, firstly, the perfection of God's plan. Secondly, the perfection of Christ. But let's come, thirdly, to see the perfection of the church. The perfection of the church. I'm directing your attention now very particularly to the text which we have before us, to Revelation 1 and verse 20. We need to hear the words of our Lord Jesus. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. These candlesticks are churches. And this is not meant in some kind of ethereal, spiritual sense, they actually correspond to physical congregations of the Lord's people that were meeting in the first century AD in seven principal cities of Asia Minor, that part of the world we now call Turkey. These candlesticks correspond precisely to these congregations. These gatherings of people with their problems, with their strengths and with their weaknesses, but nonetheless gatherings of true believers. They, those who are truly the church, are pictured here by candlesticks. The true people of God, they are his light in this world. As Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So again, we find the same picture taken up in Revelation chapter 1. A congregation with all its sins, with all its failings. If it is a congregation of God's own true people, then it is a candlestick before our God. It's more, it's golden. A golden candlestick signifies value and beauty in the eyes of God. And they were seven. It's an interesting choice of number. You could easily have chosen eight churches to address messages to. There were lots of other churches in Asia Minor. Colossae, for example, he could easily have addressed a letter to the church in Colossae, but he chose seven congregations. It's highly significant. Jesus chose seven. You see, there's a message here. It's not an invitation to complacency. That's guarded against by the very specific letters that follow, full of warnings and full of condemnations of sins. But there is a message here. The church is Christ's church. The true church, that is, true gatherings of true believers in Jesus Christ, is his own bride. And as he looks upon her, he sees a golden candlestick. He sees indeed seven golden candlesticks. He sees a perfect church because he sees her with full knowledge of that which she shall be in eternity to come. He sees the status which he has purchased for her, perfect righteousness before God, and he sees the reality of that status which will be applied in eternity to come of absolute perfection through and through. And therefore there is wonderful encouragement in such a passage for the church. That is, for the true people of God. We are his bride. We are his beloved. We are his redeemed. And he views us as cleansed from every spot and wrinkle and any such thing. He views us as those being prepared for the day of union, the day of perfection, the day of consummation that lies ahead, that day when his church will be united to him. What comfort for the church in such a passage. And their angels, we're told, are seven. Does that mean? Does it mean an angel in the sense of a spirit being? Well, John is told to write letters to these angels, which would be challenging indeed if it were spiritual beings, disembodied spirits that were referred to. It's quite evident what is meant. These are the ministers of these churches. The word angel simply means messenger. And the minister is Christ's messenger to these congregations. We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That shouldn't make a minister proud or boastful. In fact, it's one of the most fearful passages in Scripture for the minister to read. I'm not just holding down a minor job in a small organisation in a remote rural place. That would be a much more comfortable and easy thing to do. My calling is to be a star, shining forth the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, wherever my lot is cast. And that's very solemn and very searching and very humbling as we as ministers see how far short of that ideal we fall. But again, 7. The true minister called of God, redeemed of Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, placed in that place with that calling, with that purpose to proclaim the gospel, the true minister is seen already prophetically as perfect, as a star shining forth the light of the gospel. The true believer is perfect in status before God. The true minister and true Church of Christ all across this world is perfect in status. And before God we are redeemed. And we are but waiting for that to be made a permanent reality in the experience of our own souls when Christ gathers us to himself. Oh friends, we feel awe as we think upon such things. We may feel inclined to respond as John did, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But we're told he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am your comfort, John. I am the reason why you don't need to fear, why you don't need to be terrified, why the presence of God does not need to fill you with horror. I am your refuge and your strength. I am your Saviour. The person of Christ is our comfort and our hope. And oh, what blessing Christ brings. We're told of Hannah, the barren wife who prayed to God for grace and who brought forth 7 children. An indication, a proof of the blessing of God. We're told of Job, who had been chastened and tormented for a time, that he sought the Lord, and he begot another 7 sons in place of those who had died. This 7 proclaims perfect blessing, perfect privilege, a perfect reward awaiting for the child of God. And so, like we said at the beginning, this book of Revelation, yes, it is much to confound and to bewilder, but this is clear. This book is to encourage the believer in Christ. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You are the blessed people. You are the happy people. If you are those identified in this book, in triumph with Christ. Oh, what encouragement for the one trusting in Christ with all your sins and faults and failings. What encouragement that we are his and that we are seen by him already with a redeemed status, with a perfect status before his judgment. Oh, what encouragement. Oh, that we would lay hold upon the comfort of Scripture. And as we see this number of perfection applied to ourselves, if we are true disciples of Christ, then let us take the comfort to our own souls. Let's finally hear the challenge. Christ walks in the midst of his people. He's in the midst of these candlesticks, and his call is to holiness. Do you indeed dedicate your life to him? Do you indeed shine before men? Do you indeed purpose to magnify him? If so, Christ's word to you is, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's the encouragement. That's the challenge for the child of God. But friend, if you are not in Christ today, then there is not this comfort for you, but rather a most solemn challenge. His perfection is not a comfort to you, but rather a warning. His plan is not benefiting you, and his delight in his church does not apply to you, because you're not truly spiritually part of his church if you are outside of Christ. For you there remains but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. May that not be your destiny. Even now there is time. Even now the light of the gospel shines forth. Even now the perfect time is not yet accomplished. The last blast of the trumpet has not been sounded. The last seal has not been broken. The end of this world has not yet come. And so even now there is a gospel offer. Even yet there is space within the true Church of Christ that has not yet been filled up by his chosen people. Even now seek his face. Even now cry to him for mercy. Even now appeal to Christ, the Spirit and the Bride. Say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen.